All right, we'll get started with Genesis 26 this morning. There's some handouts in the back, so if you want one, you can grab one. That'll just help you follow along with some of the main points. So let me pray for us, and we'll get started with our time in Genesis. God, I thank you for the morning that you have given us. We thank you for even just the three children born this week in the life of our church. We're thankful for them, thankful for the healthy deliveries. And God, we just are thankful for the many blessings you have given to us as a church family over the past years. We think of last year, but even now, even early in this year. So we thank you for your mercies, your faithfulness, and thank you for your time this morning that you've given us to be in your word and to pray together. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we are in Genesis chapter 26 this morning. I'm going to give you a summary of what I think the main theme is, and then we'll jump into it. So I think the main theme could be summarized this way: God affirms that the blessings promised to Abraham are now Isaac's, and he proves his presence with Isaac's by with Isaac by blessing him. So really, the main thing you're going to see is, you know, the promise is continuing. And then you're also going to see God's presence and his blessing of Isaac happening. Presence and blessing seem to really be connected in this passage. So just so you know, I mean, some of the way, like when I'm studying a passage like this, what I do is I read it several times. Usually I print it out on a sheet of paper so I can write on it. If you're more comfortable writing in your Bible, you can do that. I'm afraid of commitment. So I'm like, I'm afraid to like write it in my Bible. And then I'm like, oh, you know, I don't know if that's actually what I'm, you know. So I'll print it out on a sheet of paper. I'll highlight, I'll circle. And then, you know, some of the easiest things to do when you start studying the Bible that will help you, I think, gain the most insight relatively quickly is you look for things like repeated words. I mean, this is not rocket science in some sense, okay? I mean, obviously, the more you do it, the better you get. And there are certain things to learn, especially about different genres of scripture. So there's a lot that goes into, but there's some basic stuff too, right? And this is stuff that we do sometimes without even thinking when you listen to stuff. But when it comes to the Bible, we forget to read, unfortunately, sometimes. So we forget how to read. So you just look for repeated words. You look for repeated themes, right? Maybe the exact same word isn't used, but the same idea is being presented, just with different words. And you could say, okay, well, obviously this is a theme. It just keeps coming out over and over again. You know, often it's good just to ask, you know, where do I see God in this passage? What is he doing? What do I learn about him? Are there, you know, examples to follow, things to be avoided? And then especially you're always looking for, because as Christians, we have the entire Bible. So we're looking for ways that this leads to Jesus. What are the connections that would take us towards understanding who Jesus is? A lot more could be said about that, because you want to make sure you understand the passage itself before you just jump to Jesus, because sometimes you may be saying very good and true things about Jesus, but just that particular passage probably wasn't the one that would have led you there. So anyway, we can talk more about that later, but that's kind of the way I got to this theme that I just gave you. So God affirms the blessings he promised to Abraham are now Isaac's, and he proves his presence with Isaac by blessing him. I think that's the theme of this passage this morning. We're gonna see a lot of parallels this morning as we look. So if you've been with us for any length of time as we've been going through Genesis, there should be things that are happening in here, assuming you know, mid to short-term memory is doing okay. There should be things in here that when you hear them, you're like, oh, you know, we've kind of already seen something similar happen in the life of Abraham. And so we see things like that happening in the life of Isaac here. There's going to be a famine, which we have seen earlier that happened in Abraham's life. Now it's happening in Isaac's life. There's the promise of blessing. There is a trust in God's promises, but there's also a weakness of faith that we see. And we see failures. We see, particularly, we're going to see a repeated thing happen here with lying about his relationship to his wife. Oh, she's my sister. Abraham did that twice. Isaac's going to do it here. So we tend to sin in the same ways we see our parents sinning, which is humbling when you have children, right? And you see them sinning and you're like, oh man, I know where you got that from. He digs wells just like his father had dug. And he's going to have pagan nations and kings recognizing that he is blessed by God, just like Abraham had happened. Abraham had that happen twice. Isaac has it happen here once. Abraham has it. Does anyone remember who the kings are that recognize Abraham as having some, I don't know if they use the word blessed, but they basically recognize Abraham has some uniqueness about him. One of the kings, his whole city gets destroyed earlier with fire and brimstone. So Sodom, the king of Sodom, before that event happens, So years before that event, he recognizes, remember, Abraham goes after Lot, he rescues Lot, and the whole thing, that this king recognizes that Abraham has authority and power. And the other king is Abimelech, and we're actually going to see a reprisal of that here. We're going to see that Isaac is dealing with a man named Abimelech, and whether it's the same exact man or not, we're not 100% sure, but it definitely is in the same area and same either person or same title. It could be a title. We'll get to that more later. It could just be like, you know, kind of like prime minister is like a title, or president is a title. Abimelech could very well be a title for a position of authority. Okay, so and what we're going to see in all this is that, like with same thing with Abraham, who received promises and faces threats to the promises, that same thing happens to Isaac, and God is faithful to Isaac. Okay, so we're going to see that parallel as well. So you have your handout there; it gives you kind of the outline we're going to follow: a call to believe the promises of God, verses 1-5. Then we're going to see Isaac believes God, but it's a weak faith in verses 6-11. And then we're going to see that God gives evidence of his presence by blessing Isaac in verses 12-33. Okay, so let's jump into this. I'm going to read verses 1-5. Now there was a famine in the land besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. And the Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and to your offspring I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and will give you to your offspring all these lands, and in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." Okay, so what's the scene here? How does it begin? What's the situation Isaac finds himself in? So there's a famine, and like I said, we've heard about famine before in the life of Abraham that happens. And what is Isaac going to be told not to do? Don't go to Egypt. Why do you think he's told not to go to Egypt? I mean, we're not explicitly told here, so some of this is just conjecture, but why? Okay. Yeah. So Egypt would have been a very natural place for him to go. So it's not like he's saying, you know, don't go out into the middle of the desert. Like, Isaac's not thinking, I'm going to go out in the middle of the desert in a famine. He's thinking Egypt, where you've got the Nile River, you've got places that even in times of famine, they tend to have some stuff. So that's probably one practical reason, because Isaac is probably thinking about going there, right? Yeah. Yep. So Egypt is very, they're just a world power, right? They have a lot of power, and they don't know the one true God, right? God hasn't revealed himself to them. So I think that's part of it for sure. Okay, yeah. Yeah, so he's trying to maybe protect Isaac from some possible temptations to go into self-protection mode that he might face when he goes to if he went to Egypt. Yeah. Oh yeah.
Jacob leaves.
Yeah. Yeah. Yep. That's right. Yeah. Joseph is going to leave, right? Maybe not under his free will initially, but he gets sold into Egypt. But yeah. Okay. Yeah. I mean, Egypt has a lot of false gods, don't they? I mean, you're going to see that not too much longer. Well, several hundred years later, during the Exodus, yeah. So a lot of idolatry going on. Yep.
That land.
Yeah.
Land that he bought from the Hittites. So that, I'll have to get back to that.
Okay, you get back to the second one. But so I.
Really good thing.
So I that was probably was going to be the best thing you were going to say. So just to kind of fill you guys in, so this idea that Abraham purchased land. So God promised them this land, right? You're going to have this land one day. And the only piece of land they have, but they do have a piece of land, came when Abraham purchased a burial plot for Sarah. We saw a couple chapters ago. And so at this point, they do have land. I mean, he is a sojourner, but somewhere in this area, there is land that belongs to Abraham and his descendants. That's good. One other practical thing is, In the time of famine earlier, back in Genesis chapter 12, Abraham goes to Egypt. Okay? So I think part of this is, it's going to be very natural for you to want, you said this earlier, it's going to be very natural for you to want to go to Egypt. And what I'm telling you is, don't go to Egypt. So we don't know all the reasons why God tells him specifically not to go to Egypt, but we can certainly see he's probably tempted, or not tempted, like, because I don't know if it would necessarily be a sinful thing, but it would be once God tells him not to do it. But before that, who knows? Maybe he's just like, well, you know, dad went down there when they had a famine. Maybe we should go down there too. But for whatever reason, God says, that's not what I want you to do. So he's not to go down there. One thing I will point out, this is definitely a different famine than the one in the days of Abraham, because it says there was a former famine. This is the second famine, okay? Sometimes you have some liberal scholars who want to read, especially Genesis, and they'll say things like, oh, well, you just have a bunch of repeated stories. They just get told with slightly different names. But you know, you shouldn't take this as historical things. Well, I mean, it's pretty obvious when you read this that the idea is this is history, and there was a former famine. Here's another famine with another person, and here's what's happening, right? So Bible's history, we ought to not back down from that, not to spiritualize it. I think sometimes the temptation is you hear a bunch of people saying things about how, oh, the Bible's not true, this isn't true. And so the temptation can be to say, oh, well, you know, but you know, it works for me, and it fulfills me spiritually. Okay, well, it's also historical. Don't be afraid to make that claim. Because it is. All right, so he goes down. He ends up going down to see Abimelech, or live in the area where where the Philistines are. Like I said, we don't know if this is the same Abimelech or not. It could be. It's probably 70-something years later. They were still living longer at this period of time. So it could be. Could be the same guy. Could be title. Melech in Hebrew means king. So quite possible that this is just some sort of title. It's also quite possible that they just liked the name Abimelech, and so there might have been a lot of babies named Abimelech. There are so many different, we have no idea. We don't know for sure. We just know he's going to interact with a guy who is either called or named Abimelech. The Lord appears to him in verse 2, and we just talked about how he told him not to go down to Egypt. Verses 3 through 5, God gives him that command, right? He says, don't go down. Verse 2, do not go down to Egypt. Verse 3, instead, what I want you to do is stay here, and I will be with you. And he says, what else? I will bless you. This is the land that I promised to you and to your offspring. So does this sound familiar? Yeah, so same thing said to Abraham, right? So it's very clear that the promise has transferred. So God has already said that's what's going to happen. And now it's very clear that God is saying it directly to Isaac. These promises have transferred to you, right? You stay here because I promised, just like I promised Abraham, it's now going to you, this land. Your offspring will possess it, and I will bless you. So so what we have it then happening in this section is both a command. God says, stay here, right? I'm your God. I want you to stay here. I'm telling you to do this, and I'm going to bless you with these blessings that I promised to Abraham. So we have both promise and command happening. We don't want to miss this idea. We're going to come back to it later, but here is the first time we see him, God say to him, I will be with you. That is something a little bit unique because God didn't necessarily say those words to Abraham. And so we have this addition here that he's going to be with him, and that's pretty significant. He's sojourning in this foreign land, and so he is not a citizen, and now he's facing a time of famine, and God says, I'm going to be with you. Those are comforting words from God. You can think of later on, I mean, this happens over and over again. God constantly reminds his people he's with them. Isaiah 41:10, right? Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I'm your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Isaiah 43 says, fear not, I have redeemed you. I've called you by name. You are mine. So God, in a turbulent time later in Israel's history, he's reminding them, I'm with you. I'm with you. And we'll talk more about the application for us, but I mean, you can start to make the connection that God has promised to be with us. We are not the patriarchs in terms of the plan of redemption is not still laying out, unfolding, and it's unfolding through like my life, like the Savior is going to come through my offspring. There is something unique about what's happening to Isaac and to Israel. But now that the offspring has come and we're in Jesus, we are united with this offspring, the promises are even greater, more mind-blowing. Right? It's not just I'll be with you, it's the Spirit of God will dwell in you. Right? Jesus, in whom the fullness of deity dwelt bodily, you are filled in him, Colossians tells you. So we have some pretty amazing promises. Okay, so but we continue through the storyline here and we see that this is progressing, and this is key because through Abraham, through Isaac, through Jacob, it's just going to keep going down this line, right? Eventually through Israel And it's going to come to a point where we get to Jesus as the one who's been promised, which started all the way back in Genesis 3:15, right? There's going to be this offspring. Okay, second section. Isaac believes God, but it is a weak faith. So let's look in verse 6 through 11. Let me just read verse 6, and then we'll read the rest of the verses here in a minute. Verse 6 is very short. So Isaac settled in Gerar. It's a very short verse. What happens in that verse? Without repeating those words, what does Isaac do? He obeys. That's the summary I was looking for, right? So yes, he does settle in a place called Gerar. My point, though, is he obeys. God, remember I said there's a command and there's promises given. He obeys the command, right? Which is the mark of those who belong to God, that they desire to obey. That doesn't mean we do it perfectly. We're going to see in a second he doesn't. He sins in the way he interacts with the king there. But he does obey, and he desires to obey. And so that's pretty important. We see him desiring that. Then we see that it's a weak faith. This is verses 7 through 11. Let me read this section. Where's verse 7? There it is. All right. When the men of the place asked him about his wife, he said, "She is my sister." For he feared to say, "my wife," thinking, "lest the men of the place should kill me because of Rebekah, because she was attractive in appearance." When he had been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out of a window and saw Isaac laughing with Rebekah, his wife. So Abimelech called Isaac and said, "Behold, she is your wife. How then could you say she is my sister?" Isaac said to him, "Because I thought lest I die because of her." Abimelech said, "What is this you have done to us? One of the people might easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us." So Abimelech warned all the people, saying, "Whoever touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." Okay, so Isaac pulls a play from his dad's old playbook, doesn't he? Like, it's like he just goes back and he's like, "Oh, this worked for dad. I'm going to try it here." So he does the same thing. Abraham had done this twice before. In fact, Abraham, I think he even did it here in the same area with the Abimelech he interacted with. He did it in Egypt as well. So, yeah. And so again, this is not a retelling of the same thing, because the situation is different here. So Abraham does do this in the land with the Philistines, okay, with a guy named Abimelech. But here what we have is the king finds out a different way. He finds out by just observing what's going on. When Abraham did it, God appeared to the king and said, "You're dead meat. If you do anything to this man's wife, you better," and he says, "Well, I didn't know." And God says, "It doesn't matter. You better make sure everybody stays away. You better return her to Abraham." And that's the other thing that's different, is that king had actually went and taken her and said, "Okay, you can join my royal harem now," right? But before anything can happen, God steps in with this vision that causes this king to return her to Abraham, okay? So this is definitely a different story here. Verse 8, the ruse is discovered. And how is it discovered? What does the king see? He sees them doing what? Sees them together. And what are they doing? Yeah, it talks about laughing. Okay, so why do you think it talks about laughing? Does anyone remember anything unique? Yeah. Okay. Caressing her. Okay, so he's being playful with her in a way that would be inappropriate for someone. I think you're right. And the word is laughter, though. So what they're getting at is they're trying to say, the reason they translate it that way is they're trying to say, it's not, they're probably thinking, you know, as English readers, when we hear laughter, we're not thinking caressing and all this other stuff. We're just thinking like two friends going to the movies and, you know, laughing or something. So that probably is what's implied. So I think that's a faithful, good translation. Sure, right. Yep. So it's kind of similar to what Carl just said. Yeah.
Isaac's name means laughter.
Yes. So Isaac's name means laughter. So I think it's a play on words. He's basically saying he saw Isaac being himself with his wife, because Isaac is laughter, and here he is laughing with his wife. So literally it says he's laughing with his wife, although probably what's implied is what the NAS is translating there. They're trying to say, obviously the way they were interacting was kind of more than just like friends passing by on the street or something, right? So we see that happening. Isaac is being himself with Rebekah. This king figures out. He confronts Isaac about it and says, "You're putting us in danger." And so what does Abimelech do? He warns all the people to stay away from Isaac and his wife. So it's interesting. I mean, God works in even this pagan king to cause him to make an edict that would protect the promises that he had given to Isaac, right? I don't think this king is sitting there thinking, how can I further the promises of God in the unfolding plan of salvation in history, right? I don't think he's thinking that. But God, through the his conscience probably, the fear that there would be judgment for those who would commit adultery, those type of things he uses to cause him to make this edict, which protects the promises at this moment. Okay, so that's where we are so far. So now what we're going to see in verses 12 through 33 is that God is going to give evidence of his presence by blessing Isaac. All right, we ready? Let me set the scene here by reading verses 12 through 16. And Isaac sowed in the land and reaped in the same year 100-fold. So is that a good crop? Yeah, it's a good crop. Okay. The Lord blessed him, and the man became rich and gained more and more until he became very wealthy. He had possessions of flocks and herds and many servants, so that, here's the result, the Philistines envied him. Now the Philistines had stopped and filled with earth all the wells that his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham his father. And Abimelech said to Isaac, "Go away from us, for you are much mightier than we." Okay, so we see in 12 through the first part of 14, he is blessed by God, right? In a physical, tangible way. His crops yielding 100-fold. That's a pretty good return on your investment, right? So he's doing well there. The Lord's blessing him. It talks about him becoming great. Where it talks about him becoming very wealthy, literally it just says he became great, greater, greatest. I mean, it's like this is building greatness that he's experiencing. And it's probably right in the way the ESV refers to it as riches. So he becomes rich, he gains more and more, he becomes very wealthy. So he's basically he's almost at this point like a small little nation within the bigger nation of the Philistines. He's just one family, but it's like he's got his own economy and things are going well for his economy, okay? And so what's the result? Result is, how do the Philistines feel about him? They envy him, right? So he sets up shop. He's doing really well, and so they start to envy him. And we're given this brief statement here, this brief parenthetical statement, that the Philistines had stopped up a bunch of wells that Abraham and his servants had dug earlier. We're going to come back to the well thing in a minute, but why is that a big deal in an agricultural setting? Does it talk about him having a lot of flocks? Yeah, he had possessions. He has flocks. He has herds. Why is this a big deal? You're going to need water, right? I mean, this isn't rocket science. Like, these animals have to drink if they're going to survive, and so do him and his people. So this is going to be, water's a big deal, okay? They don't just turn on the little taps and stuff comes flowing out of the pipes that the city laid for them or something. They have to dig wells, and so this is a big deal. So it's going to become very important. Now, and another thing I'll point out here is it specifically mentions they stopped up the wells that Abraham had dug. Abraham made a covenant with them, the Philistines, the same group of people, this Abimelech, years and years ago. And in that covenant, well, I'm going to read it for you here in a second. This is in Genesis 21. If you want to read it with me, you can. But the Abimelech made, because Abraham became very great and they were concerned about him, and so they said, you know what, you need to be kind to us and not go to war with us and treat our offspring and our people well, okay? But apparently, the Philistines did not think that same logic applied to Abraham's offspring, because what we have here is they basically are trying to push Abraham's offspring out of the land. They're basically trying to nullify any treaty they had by burying all these wells that they had let him dig. So let me read this from Genesis 21. This is what they told Abraham. At that time, Abimelech and Philcol, the commander of his army, said to Abraham, "God is with you in all that you do. Now therefore swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me or my descendants or my posterity. But as I have dealt kindly with you, so you will deal with me and with the land where you have sojourned." And Abraham said, "I will swear." So they asked for this, these conditions, this protection, but obviously when Abraham's dead, they're thinking, well, that doesn't apply to your posterity. It applied to mine, but not yours, right? So international treaties. They're always complicated, I assume. So that's what happens here. And the question is going to be, what's going to happen to the promises God had made to Isaac? Because this is a big deal. If he doesn't have water, he's being told to leave. Where's he going to go? And he does own land, but remember, it's a burial plot. I mean, it's not like he owns, you know, a bunch of nice farming land. It's a burial plot. It's a cave. So where's he going to go? What's going to happen? Well, let's see. Verse 17 through 25. So Isaac departed from there and encamped in the valley of Gerar. So he's still in Gerar, but he goes out of the kind of city area and the surrounding area a little bit farther, and he settles there. In verse 18, and Isaac dug again the wells of water that had been dug in the days of Abraham, his father, which the Philistines had stopped up after the death of Abraham. And he gave them the names that his father had given them. But when Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found there a well of spring water, the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, "The water is ours." So he called the name of that well Essek, because they contended with him. Then they dug another well, and they quarreled over that also. So he called its name Sitnah. And he moved from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it. So he called its name Reboth, saying, "For now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land." So he moves away. He's renaming them the same things his father did. Maybe, I don't know, I mean, I don't know for sure why. I'm wondering if it's like, you guys remember this treaty that you had with my father? Like, I'm his offspring. Maybe you should just leave me alone. I don't know. I don't know why he names them, but he's naming them the same things. And they keep coming and wanting to basically take over, right? Eminent domain, this belongs to us. Get out of here, we don't wanna see you around. So he names the first one Essek, which means contention. That's in verse 20, because why? They contended, they argued with him, right? He names the next one Sitnah, which means enmity, because why? They were at enmity with him, right? They were fighting with him. So they had pretty clever names for things, right? You just name it what it is. Tell them what's going on there. Then finally, God makes some space for them. So God's blessing is being experienced on them. One point of application to make here is when it comes to being God's people, that doesn't mean that there won't be any sort of difficulty in life. If you've been a Christian for any length of time, I think you know that. But it is sometimes easy, even I think when we know that, to when we experience difficulty and suffering, to kind of be like, what is going on? Like, we're just shocked by it, right? And I mean, and to a certain extent, I mean, that could be our hearts. Romans 8 talks about this futility of the fallen creation, right? And we're yearning for the fullness of the redemption that is ours and the world to be fully redeemed so that the curse is removed. So the Psalms have these right ways of crying out to God, "How long, O Lord? Why do the wicked prosper?" Psalm 72, 73, somewhere around there. So it's not wrong. So I guess what I'm saying is, don't feel like, well, I'm less of a Christian because I asked those questions. But I guess what I'm saying is we ought to realize, and just not in our heads, but also just, God, help me to just embrace this idea that your people will suffer. I mean, there's going to be difficulty. I ought not expect that I'm going to get away without any sort of difficulty in this life. So this is clear here. Even Isaac, the one who has these very unique special promises, is facing this, right? And his promises are pretty direct and specific. You're going to be in the land. You're going to have a lot of offspring. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make you wealthy. And here it's like everywhere he turns, people are trying to undercut all those direct promises. Okay. And so what happens is Isaac is forced to trust God. I think this builds his faith. I think that's part of the reason God allows us to face these things. Isaac sees that he's been blessed by God and that God is with him. You see this in verse 24. Let's look at verses, 23 through 25. From there he went up to Beersheba, and the Lord appeared to him in the same night and said, "I am the God of Abraham your father. Fear not, for I am with you." See, we've seen that before, right? Second time we've seen that. "And will bless you and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake." So he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there, and there Isaac's servants dug a well. So God appears to him and says, "I am with you." So again, the significance of this is not just a geographical tidbit, right? Where is God? Oh, he's with you, right? Like as if it's just geography. Again, the encouragement is God is with you. Your God is with you. The strife you're facing, the difficulties you're facing, God has not abandoned you. He is with you, is what he's saying to Isaac, right? He's with him in the middle of things, And so that's encouraging. Isaac responds, how? You just shrug his shoulders. What does he do? It's just so obvious no one wants to say it, I know, but go ahead and say it. What does he do? Calls upon the name of the Lord, right? He builds an altar to worship God, and he calls upon the name of the Lord. So what is he doing? He's expressing worship towards God, trust in God. Those are things we can learn from Isaac's example. So I am with you. And let's see what, let me read. Have I read this section yet? Not yet. So what we're going to see now, let's read verse 26. Beginning in verse 26, what we're going to see is Abimelech, this pagan king, acknowledges that God is with Isaac. So God has basically said he's going to be with Isaac. He didn't basically say it. He did say it. I'm going to be with you. Then Isaac sees that that's the reality through the blessings God is giving him. And then God reminds him, I'm with you. And now it's going to be clear to a pagan king, God is with him. Not the pagan king, he's with Isaac, okay? So let's read this. Verse 26, when Abimelech went to Isaac from Gerar with Azath, his advisor, and Philcol, the commander of his army, Isaac said to them, why have you come to me, seeing that you hate me and have sent me away from you? They said, we see plainly that the Lord has been with you. So we said, let there be a sworn pact between us, between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you that you will do us no harm, just as we have not touched you and have done to you nothing but good. I might take it a little too far right there, right? So the first part was probably true, right? No one really touched them and did anything bad to them. We've done nothing but good to you. Yeah. And have sent you away in peace. I mean, kind of, right? It was like, get out of my land. So, I mean, I guess they didn't make war with him. That's true. Okay. anyway, you are now the blessed of the Lord. So he made them a feast, and they ate and drank. In the morning, they rose early and exchanged oaths. And Isaac sent them on their way, and they departed from him in peace. That same day, Isaac's servants came and told him about the well that they had dug, and said to him, we have found water. He called it Sheba. Therefore, the name of the city is Beersheba to this day. So, what happens here? This pagan king comes to negotiate a treaty. He's already tried pushing him out of the land. He tried, his people stopped up the wells to try to make him go even farther out of the land. So he's tried everything, and it hasn't worked. So finally, he's like, I think out of exasperation, right? He's like, okay, I've got to make a treaty with him. I don't know what else to do with him. And so he goes and makes a treaty with him. Isaac's greeting, Isaac's like, you bunch of serpents. I mean, he didn't say that, but it's kind of like John the Baptist, right? Greeting all these people coming out to him. He's like, why are you coming? You hate me. Why are you coming out to talk to me now? And so their response is, oh, well, we've only done good to you and we want to make a treaty with you, right? But really the reason is what does the king have to acknowledge at this point? God is with you, right? So God has brought it to a point where even this pagan king is going to acknowledge that God, the one true God, there is a God, and he is with this Isaac. And so that's significant because you have the same thing happening with Abraham. Because why? This is not just a Abraham, Isaac, and eventually Israel thing. This is, I will bless the nations. So this is going to be an international, eventually global thing, which we know more of the fullness of it now than Isaac ever knew. But the point is, even in his day, God is proving his power over his creation as a whole, all of it, every nation. And we see it here with this Abimelech. So he wants this treaty. They make a treaty. They have a feast. They exchange oaths. That's part of the way they would have done this treaty. And they leave. They strike water, and they name it Beersheba, they name it something that eventually becomes to be known as Beersheba. And this is the same thing, again, that Abraham had done. Same place that he made the treaty with Abimelech, and the same well that they were redigging was this well. And so we were told earlier, let me just read it. Genesis 21, 31 through 33, this is what happens. This is right after Abraham makes the treaty with Abimelech. It says, therefore the place was called Beersheba, because there both of them swore an oath. So they made a covenant at Beersheba. Then Abimelech and Philcol, the commander of his army, rose up and returned to the land of the Philistines. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. So I point that out just to say, you have a different person, right? Isaac, not Abraham. living at a different time period, you know, I mean, not that much later, but later, and yet you have the one everlasting God ruling over all things, always there for his people. He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all who call on him now through Jesus Christ, right? This is the everlasting God. And so that's encouraging when we think about changing situations. We think about, you know, the century we live in, how different it is from the centuries they lived in. We think of all the political, economic issues. We think of all these different things. And yet the everlasting God, if you are a Christian, is your God. This same God who ruled back then is still on his throne ruling today. So that's an encouraging thing. So as we bring it to a close here, a couple things we see. First is no matter how many wells the Philistines stopped up, God continued to provide for Isaac in the wilderness. God was faithful to him. God had promised to be with him in verse 3. Verse 24, Isaac saw evidence of the fact that God was with him, and God says again, I'm with you, right? And then in verse 28, a pagan king acknowledges that the Lord has been with Isaac. So I mentioned this earlier, but I want to kind of close on this idea again of God is with us. That's an application for us. As Christians living after the first coming of Jesus and before his second coming, we still experience strife and difficulty and complications and all these other things, and we still have the same promise that God is with us. What's different is we have the Spirit of God in us. That's incredible. I mean, that's mind-blowing to think that the Spirit of God dwells in us. Now, we're still not in heaven, so you know we still sin, we still fail, we still have our sinful flesh is not fully, finally removed, but we have the Spirit of God. And so, you know, what we see here with Isaac is he's made really wealthy. So we have God with us, in us. That doesn't mean we're going to be really wealthy right here and now. In one sense, it actually means you're wealthy beyond imagination right now, right? I mean, think about it. The full inheritance of that belongs to Jesus Christ as God's son is yours by virtue of your union with him. That's incredible. So you're not going to be well. God doesn't promise to make you wealthy in terms of herds and all this other stuff. He did it then because his promises were taking off. It needed to be very clear to these pagan nations of what God was doing. And it's interesting to see that how is it that God makes it clear, I think, to pagan nations even now that his blessing is on his people, that they endure suffering with a hope that could never be crushed. So it's interesting that it almost goes from wealth being this indication, although I think God still does bless many with wealth, but to suffering being an indication of our blessedness by God in this here and now, because we cling to these promises that there's no other reason to think that we could cling to if it wasn't that God was with us. And how much more valuable is that than stuff? So this is incredible to think about the fact that God is with us. And so we have his blessing and we can see it evidenced by the fact that we know peace with God, that we persevere in the faith, that God preserves us in the faith, that we experience conviction of sin and the joy of repentance. These and many more are evidences right now that God is with us, his Spirit is with us. And so we ought to be thankful. Well, I'm about to close this here, but maybe we have time for just a couple either thoughts, questions. Yes. Right. Right. Envy and jealousy. Yeah. 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 I think that's true. Yeah. Yeah, you're right. And I mean, and to be clear, you know, as Christians, we don't experience all these physical blessings necessarily now, although I think God does. I mean, God can give physical blessings and we ought to give him thanks for that, right? And he often does, but not necessarily always. But you know, even as Christians, we have every spiritual blessing right now as ours, and we have the guarantee of new heavens and new earth. There will be a restored creation with no futility, with no frustration, with the joy of work to do that doesn't have all the frustrations that work has now because of sin and the curse. With holy and right relationships with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Think about it. The relationships we have with one another are going to carry on into eternity if we're Christians, right? That's the relationship that will endure. And so relationally, we're rich. So we could go on and on. Let me, Emily, and then do you have something? Okay. Yeah. Right. Yeah. Yeah. And there's not so much a desire that God would be with them as much as we want your stuff, God. So if you'll be with us to give us your stuff, that's great. But then after that, you can head on. That'd be great. Yeah. Yes, that's right. So Moses is writing this about the time Israelites are in the desert wandering, because it's written later, right? Yeah.
Yes, with them.
Yeah.
Look how he was with Isaac. Look how he was things for behaving.
Sure. Yep. Yeah. Yeah. And you see that over and over again in the Bible, human responsibility, culpability, but yet God's sovereignty over things. So earlier what he was saying, I think it's a good point, is, you know, this is being written and probably even given to the Israelites while they're wandering in the desert. They've fled Egypt, been redeemed out of Egypt, and yet they're in a pretty difficult time at that moment wandering. And so you can see how these encouragements are for them and for us, right? So their experience, they should hear this as an encouragement. God is with his people. Even when things are difficult, he's with you, you know, keep trusting in him. And so we take similar things from it as well. All right, let me close in prayer. God, thank you for the time in your word this morning, and I pray that you would help us to worship you in spirit and in truth as we go to our time of worship now. Would you give us hospitable hearts, welcoming to visitors, to even to one another when we perhaps don't know each other as well? And we pray that you'd be honored in all these things. Thank you that you are with us even now. We pray this in your son's name. Amen.